Today, as I mentioned, we're going to be in Joel chapter 2. We're going to cover five verses, verses 28 through 32. We're going to look at, in a sense, a secondary topic would be, or title would be, we're going to be looking at the power and presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's a second study, or you know, another study. I've actually taught it before, but there is one God manifested or made known in three personages. So the word that's used is God is the Trinity of God. And the way you could break that down would see it as the triunity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three personages. And so we know that the New Testament, the letter to the Corinthians, was written in part because I do not want you to be ignorant of spiritual things or spirituals in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we know there's a bit of confusion about the person of the Holy Spirit, agreed? We understand the Father, we see the manifestation in the person Jesus Christ, but it's in the person of the Holy Spirit there's sometimes confusion, you know, because partly because we see things visibly. You know, we associate even from history things that would manifest. We would think about how that would be to walk with Jesus because we're thinking of the physical presence. And the Holy Spirit is different. Does that make sense to you? So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at some of the aspect of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're really going to even look at, by title, is to receive His Spirit and what takes place. So let's turn to Joel, Old Testament letter, sandwiched between Hosea and Amos. Joel will be in chapter 2. And let's pray before we dig into that. God, as we would look to your word, we believe what your word says, that we can't figure it out, that the natural man cannot just work these things through. We cannot discern the things of the Spirit, for these things are spiritually discerned. So with that knowledge, we would ask you to walk us through your word today. As we consider your faithfulness, we want to thank you for your provision of a place to gather. We want to thank you how you have shown yourself faithful in our lives individually. We want to thank you, God, how you have knit us together to shine your light of truth in this community and in this world around us, God. And so we pray for a continued unity. Teach us, Lord, how to have dialogue without division. Teach us, Lord, how to engage with one another, to be encouraged by one another, to build up one another as we would put you at the center point and the focal point of our lives, God. And so we thank you for your provision. Teach us, oh God, all these things, how to walk in the Spirit as we would exercise the gifts you give us individually, how to be faithful with the resources and finances you have trusted to us, distributing them according to your will, that we would know, God, your direction. And so all of that to say, Lord, we are dependent upon you. We are lost without you, and we are deep down desperate for you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness. We believe, God, your word to be true. We believe you to be faithful. And so we thank you in advance that you'll teach us your word today. For your glory and our joy, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, as I mentioned, Joel 2. Let me give you a little background, if I could refer to it that way. When we're starting in the middle of a letter, it's nice to know what was happening leading up to it. Also nice to know things that are maybe repeated through the flow of the letter. One phrase that's repeated through Joel is Day of the Lord. Revealed in chapter 1, verse 15. He's speaking of this time to come, this day of the Lord. And I love the way Warren Wiersbe gave us a description of this term. I used it a couple weeks ago. I'll refer to it here in just a moment. Because it speaks of not only something that's contemporary, something that's coming, and something that has a completion. So that day of the Lord, if you've come across that word, even in the New Testament, you're like, okay, well, what is that technically? What is that more accurately? What is it chronologically? And so the day of the Lord can be seen as immediate in the context of Joel. You remember what was happening in chapter 1? There's these locusts that have ravished the land. They've just waves of them have come through and destroyed the crops, destroyed, everything's a mess. And so that's immediate. And Joel refers to that as God's army. God allowed that to come into Judah, and he's utilizing that to show them their need for him. So there's the immediate day of the Lord represented by the locusts. But then as he carries into chapter 2, he mentions now, in light of what the locusts have done, you should wake up. Because all this cultural stuff, all this stuff, that this loss, all this happening is just an indicator that there's something else imminent, something else coming. An invading army is on the horizon. And this, what you just experienced through the locusts, is going to be much worse through what many scholars believe to be the Assyrian army, which was kind of just, you know, some years out from moving in. So you see, he's speaking prophetically of, that, of the term day of the Lord as the locusts, day of the Lord as the impending army. So you have the immediate, the imminent. But as we'll look today, there's also the ultimate. There's another aspect of the day of the Lord that's revealed. And so that day of the Lord, that aspect encompasses, we know as the Bible speaks of, a specific period of time, 7-year period, called the Great Tribulation. There's also the Battle of Armageddon, the God's final judgment over rebellious creation. That's that ultimate day of the Lord that's on the horizon for us. It hasn't happened yet. So with that, let's take a look. I'd like to read verses 28 to 32, and then we're going to look at, you know, two verses at a time and then focus our time on that last verse as well. It says in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." So let's jump back up to verse 28 and kind of break this down a little bit, almost chronologically, but at least the flow of the text. After the locusts, this, which is the immediate, and the invading army, the imminent, yet before the ultimate day of the Lord, there's, "I will pour out my flesh," or my spirit, "on all flesh." Now understand a little glimpse of the Old Testament and even how a Jewish person would receive this prophecy. In the Old Testament, God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, had taken up residence in a prophet or a leader for a specific duty or time. It's kind of like God's selective service, so to speak. So there was times, if you've read about it, you see where oftentimes in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit come upon someone. We know Joshua, who was the leader after Moses. We're told in Numbers that Joshua, the Holy Spirit come upon him, empowered him. We know also the judge Othniel, you know, Gideon, and I could go through a list of several. We know King Saul, who was actually hiding out, you know, when he had the calling. He was just, "I don't want to be the guy." But God filled him with the Spirit. Literally, you can see it. I don't believe you can see it any other way. But God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, indwelt him for that selective call, that specific thing that he was to do in that season and time. We know also David was filled with the Spirit, God himself indwelling them for their calling. Consider Samson, because he represents so well some how it was different for the Old Testament and how that dispensation, that time was. Samson, you remember him? You know, he's like this gym rat, buff dude. You know, he could pick up a jawbone of an ass and slay thousands of people and all this. I personally think that imagination is wrong. I think he was a computer geek bony guy, personally. Nothing personal. Don't go all email on me. But, you know the skinny bony guy, just like, I think that's what his physical structure was. Because it fits better. That's all. It's like, here, he's going to stomp people. And like, how'd that little wimp own the Philistines? What's the deal here? Well, if you know the story about Samson, I mean, he's an impressive guy. Phenomenal guy, quite honestly. He was empowered by God to do amazing things. But Samson, I think I might have said Samuel. Samson, he had a weakness. He would listen to God on a lot of things, most of the things that were beneficial to Samson, but he would not listen to God in some things. And he would not listen to God in one key area, sexuality. He would not listen. This snake in the grass named Delilah, she picked up on that. And she was trying to trick him. She wanted to know. She was a sellout. Somebody offered, hey, we'll give you a ton of money if you can tell us what this little wimp's story is. How where's his strength lie? How's he come up with all this ability, power to kick our rear ends? So she tries several things, and he still keeps, it's a fascinating story on an interpersonal relationship, to tell you the truth. Check it out. It's like, why did he not ditch her? What is his deal? And finally, he gives in. But what we're told in Judges, chapter 16, verse 20, Samson did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Samson did not know. He knew when the Lord empowered him, but he did not know the Lord had departed from him. A very similar situation happened to Saul. See, Saul also was empowered by God to do the role he was given. But Saul become prideful, self-oriented. Saul become literally stuck on himself, so to speak. And Saul, he didn't even realize that God had departed from him as well. Let me read to you out of Psalm 51 and think about this. In Psalm 51, David is declaring his own sin. But there's something in that psalm that's so curious. He's saying in humility, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Why would David say that? In humility, led by the Spirit, he's declaring, God, I need you. I wonder if he, in observing Saul, who he sat under and who he served, in observing Saul, when Saul had them moments where God had departed from him, David was aware of those moments. You know how he knew? Because he had to duck a spear. Because Saul was throwing spears at him. I'm pretty sure it wasn't the sword of the Lord that was coming at his forehead. Because Saul was so self-consumed, the Spirit of the Lord's upon him. And so here's David. And I wonder if David, in love for Saul, pondered like, man, I don't want that to happen in my life. I don't want to lose that relationship with God in such a way that I would do something like that. Now, before I move along, I want to make sure, I know it's out of chronology, I want to make sure you understand, we have a different covenant, a different arrangement. We're told in Hebrews that the God, the person of the Holy Spirit, will not leave us nor forsake us. Jesus will not leave us nor forsake us. God will not leave us. So don't be in fear like, oh man, I've sinned. And Jesus or the Holy Spirit checked out because I'm such a mess, told me to clean the house up before he moves back in. No, it's not how it works. He indwells us and then begins the work within us. It's a different. And I'll show you the background for that, I'll show you what we're looking at here. So what we have in this text, in the flow, here in Joel 2, we have this. Afterward, it shall come to pass afterward. After the events of the immediate and the imminent, there's a gap. And what we're seeing right now, what I'm talking about right now, is something that would be taking place later to them. Because there's this new covenant that was coming, if you would. The day when God will pour out his flesh on all spirit, referred to there in verse 28. This new covenant. And I'm sure they would wonder, like, what's that? Now, well, think about where that was introduced or even mentioned. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God had said, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. It's not because the old covenant failed. When he actually makes this new covenant, it's because it's fulfilled perfectly. But the way, the means by which agreement, a covenant, when you see it, it's an agreement between two people, two parties. So here's this covenant that God says, this is the means by which we would engage, interact. This is how it'll be. There's this old covenant, but he said in the Old Testament, which is different, there's a new covenant coming. This new covenant, he says, I will introduce. They broke the old covenant, but I will give them a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not be the people just nationally as we know it now. But relationally, there'll be a dynamic where they're engaged. So God sent to the Jews, but we know from the text in Joel 2, all the people. He will pour out his spirit. We know in Ezekiel 36, he says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. So certainly when the Jewish people heard this, they're like, this is different than what we're familiar with. We're familiar with the Samson or the Saul or some of these other scenarios, but this is different. So they had to be kind of pondering, so to speak. Now, it's a future experience to them. See, because of the chronology, when they received it, it was future. But what about our time? What about you and me? Is this available now, this indwelling of God, this new, this spirit, this covenant? Or is it still future for us? Well, the indwelling is yes. It's now and it's future. And the reason I say that, for someone who's not yet born again, it's future. For someone who's already born how? Born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit, you have this indwelling of God within you. So it's available and ongoing. What's interesting when you're reading what we could see as prophecy, telling ahead of time what's going to take place. Back in Joel's time, he said about this time when the Spirit would be on, come upon people. So this is foretelling what's going to take place. Well, how do we know for sure that we can apply it now? Maybe it's something to come. It's always beautiful. It always simplifies your study when the Bible answers it for you. So Joel says it, and then now let's turn to Acts chapter 2. What happens in Acts chapter 2? Peter quotes this. Peter basically, all the majority of what we've read today, Peter attaches it to what's taken place as we see the manifestation, the making known of the early church. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. And look at a couple passages there. You know, Peter is quoting Joel in describing the work of the Spirit as God empowered the church to be his witness. So remember that. God empowered the church to be the witness. If you try to be the witness without the power, you're doing the work because you know you should, but you're relying on your own power. I can tell you what's going to happen. You won't be able to pull the hills. You can only survive on flat ground a little bit, and you're going to run out. You need that power that's being referred to here. Let's look in Acts chapter 2. Now, we know in Acts chapter 1 that they had gathered together waiting for this empowering that Jesus had promised. And so they're gathered together in the upper room, praising God, worshiping, prayer and praise. And we see what happens in Acts 2, verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. A sidebar, bonus points, no charge. You know, this event is so misunderstood, and honestly, I believe so manipulated. It's really simple. God did a work, empowered his people to be his witnesses. And it says here that he gave them utterance. He had enabled them to speak. So now the church is several hundred years removed from Joel, but now this thing that's happening, they're empowered by the Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit. But what takes place? Look down to verse 11. They're filled with the Spirit. They start speaking in the common dialect of the people that were there, because all these people had come into Jerusalem. So these people that have come to Jerusalem are hearing their homeland, home dialect through the disciples and the people that were praying, those 120. Well, as they hear it, notice in verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Very, very important in interpreting verse 4. We heard them speaking the wonderful works of God. It wasn't the disciples drawing attention to themselves to prove that they had been empowered by the Spirit and they expressed this sign gift or the gift of tongues to verify they were full of the Spirit. That's not accurate. What they were doing is they were declaring the wonderful works of God, and people were hearing it and going, man. And of course, some of them then come up with an erroneous or an errant conclusion. Like, dude, it's 9 o'clock in this morning and these guys are lit up. They've been sipping the sauce already. They've been whacking back the wine. They're drunk. And Peter now, he'll come in and say, no, guys, that's not what's going down. Peter, standing up, we read in verse 14 with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell here in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention. Heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Catch this. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Peter arranges a little bit different. But still, you see what's going on? Peter took what we've looked at Joel, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So Peter is the hand that reveals the heart of God. He makes this association. This is the Joel thing going down that was prophesied about. Now, don't see this as a fulfillment of Joel 2, but it's like kind of the beginning, so to speak. Not even just the beginning, just an expression. So here's what's taking place. This pouring out of the Spirit, this indwelling of the Spirit is taking place in the church, taking place among the believers. And it's going to continue. It didn't stop then. So let's go now back to verse 30 of Joel chapter 2. So we've looked at something that was out of verse 28, after what happened with the locusts and referring to the pending or imminent army. But then there's this work of the Spirit, what we would know to be the church, which they wouldn't have that reference, known to be the church. And then there's a bit of a pause if you use, kind of a consistency in your interpretation, because it says in verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It's in a sense what you could refer to from Scripture as a parenthesis. So the first part, the pouring out of the Spirit's taking place, but now he's referencing something that's going to be down the road a ways. So it was, both were future to them, only one's future to you and I, this awesome or the ultimate day of the Lord. Does that make sense? So here's the work of the church taking place. And the reason I believe it's consistent in our interpretation, when I look at this, when it says in verse 30, I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has shown wonders, so that we've seen. We can say, yeah, that's happening now. Maybe he means now. But we haven't seen the blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood. We haven't seen the detailed description that we have in the book of Revelation and other passages describing this awesome day of the Lord. Agreed? It hasn't happened yet. It will happen. I believe it's going to happen real soon. But it's over here. And so some have interpreted, well, this happened, in this year there was this volcano, there was this. Yeah, you can have localized things. You could try to draw application. But seriously, globally, this has not happened yet. And so do you see what we're seeing? There's this time when the Holy Spirit is filling, empowering, that God himself is indwelling his people, and there is on the horizon this awesome or this ultimate day of the Lord that's really oriented, as I've said already, about, you see, the Great Tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, many other details, and then God's final judgment over rebellious creation. I believe the next significant event, according to Scripture, would be the removal of the church. God speaks to us relationally. He explains to us that our relationship to the Father, God, Jehovah, is like we're a child to them, to Him. And throughout Scripture, he talks about these relationships. But it's interesting. What does He call the church in a relational expression? So you and I can understand the value and importance. What does He say of the church? They're my wayward punks. They're my difficult, dysfunctional family. How does He describe the church so you and I understand the value of the relationship? The church is the bride of Christ. Now you think about that. That's the highest level. There's no other relational comparison. There's nothing. I mean, if you're just very practical in human engagement. And so He's saying the bride. Now, if we're the bride, and we are, then He's not going to pour His wrath out on His bride, according to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So the next thing that will take place will be the removal of the church, the calling away of the church, the believers, which will then usher in this great tribulation period. Imagine, if you will, if hundreds of millions of people were removed right now of the church. And this is literally what it would amount to. We're so set up by misinformation and false information, it would just be called COVID-4, evaporated hundreds of millions of people. And people would probably buy it. Seriously, it's so weird right now how people lack the interest and to some degree the ability to think accurately. So often we see people just driven by headlines because it's easier. There's not a sense of like deductive reasoning and digging in. And so I'm just thinking, man, if it happened, I would have never thought you could explain it away so easily. But when I see some things explained now, like, this is a piece of cake. Yeah, you know, those people, they got a hold of that weird one, come from a mosquito that got stung by a murder hornet, and then that new snake that come from the Amazons and multiplied all across the planet and was in the water, and this algae got on them, and it caused everybody to vaporize in one moment. Oh, and I'm a medical expert, so therefore it's true. Like, okay. It's just weird. But think about what's happened. The church is removed. And then this uncertain time comes in. I'm not like a doom and gloom guy. I perceive and believe that I'm true to the Scripture. There was an early doctrine in the church. Jesus presented it. The church has always followed it. It's the doctrine of imminent return. So what that says, what Jesus said, is always be ready. I can return at any moment. There is nothing, no prophecy preventing me from coming back. There's nothing unfulfilled. He taught that. Even before He ascended, He taught it through parables. And then when He ascended, the early church embraced it. They believed it. Like, you know, He's coming back at any moment because that's a lifestyle. It's not fear. The only time you fear His return is if you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. If you're living the way you shouldn't be living, you're afraid of what He might do when He comes back. But when we're walking in humility, we're teachable, we're hungry, He's forming and shaping us, we are longing for His return. Hopefully we have His heart. Because He has this heart that no man would perish, but all would come to a saving knowledge of Him. We find in the letter that Peter was the Holy Spirit penned through Peter. Now you can say, well, Pastor Dan, I get it, but if you've studied world history, it's been a while since His ascension. It's been like 2,000 plus years. Yeah, Peter anticipated that. He even said, now I know scoffers will come in the last days, and they will say, okay, yeah, we heard Jesus is coming back. Everybody get ready. Everybody be aware. We've heard it for a long time. And Peter said, yes, scoffers will come. But remember this, to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day, because His relationship to time is different than you and I. And so what's that mean? If a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day? Jesus has been gone a weekend. It's really been 2 days, if that's the perspective. And that's where He goes on to say, it's God's desire that no one should perish. I'm really glad that some of maybe even your prayers, older people, were not answered before 1988. Why is that relevant? I come to Christ about that time, 1989. And somebody's sitting in a prayer meeting somewhere, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Just, you know, man, this whole, see, what was the crisis then? Oh, there's an economic crisis of some type, of course, you know, something like that. So here, oh, Lord, we're praying for your return, and he didn't come back, and I got saved. Thank you, Jesus. You know, we were praying here just recently, well, Maranatha, come, Lord, come. And some of you got saved. Maybe someone got saved a week later. Aren't you glad he didn't answer that prayer? I mean, just practically, humorously think about it. Because that prayer is always under the awareness and the realization of God's will is that all who would come to him will do that, and he knows who they are. He knows the last person. He knows the hair on their head. He knows everything about them. And he knows who the last one will be that will put their faith in him. And I believe, that's my opinion, that's when that person comes to Christ, that's when the bride will be removed because the purpose has been accomplished. So if you're not saved yet and you're hanging back, you could be holding this all up. Just kidding. So you see, the reality is, it's like, okay, man, that's going to happen next. And then this awesome, and that's not meant to be like, dude, awesome. I mean, this is not a complimentary awesome. It's like, this is the ultimate, functionally horrible day that's going to come when God brings his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. You do not want to be here. Don't go all, you know, Hollywood and think, oh, I'm going to go through the first half of the tribulation. No, don't do that. Realize it's going to be an intense time, horrible time, quite honestly. So these future events described here in verse 30 and 31, not in absolute description because we have several passages that give us the detail of how terrible that will be to deny God, defy God, and deal with the judgment of God. Not a smart thing to do. But notice in verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation. See, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a misunderstanding when we see the Old Testament as God is exclusive and Jewish only, and then he kind of opened up and broadened his mind is a little more people-oriented in the New Testament. See, he's always been inclusive. The Jews, his chosen people, were not chosen because of their faithfulness, right? If you studied the Old Testament, you wouldn't go, you know, I see why he picked the Jews. When he asked them to do something, they did what he said. When he gave them instruction, they just followed it faithfully. Now, they're punks. They're no different than any other people. They were idolatrous. They were defiant. They were rebellious. And yet, what did God show us through them? Grace, unmerited favor, undeserved kindness on a people that rejected love, rejected grace, rejected hope. And so in the Old Testament here, whoever calls on him will be saved. They were actually called proselytes because they come from another belief into following Jehovah. So you see, when we're now reading about this time that was presented in the Old Testament through Joel, and we quote it frequently among Christians in the, you know, and even reading the New Testament, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We see it represents the desire, the heart, the love of God. How do you know if love's real? Because, you know, oh, I love you. I love you so much. What's that mean? I mean, it's cute words. It looks good. You know, sounds good. You know, you can put it to song if you wanted to. Well, how do you know it's real? Action. Love has an expression. Love is not a feeling. It's an act of your will. And so what's the pinnacle? What's the peak? What would be the epitome of love, the action of love? For God so loved the world, what was the action? That he gave himself, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So here's this expression of this love. There's this action. To be born again is not to evaluate your present state and clean up your act. That doesn't work. Oh man, I better get right. You may be thinking, like, if this stuff he's hinting at and the Bible's talking about is true, I don't want to stay back. I need to make sure I have a right relationship with God. And then you may conclude, like, yeah, I gotta clean up my act. It doesn't work. Cleaning up your act doesn't work. It literally, by description, means you're going to continue acting. What do you need? Whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Putting your faith, your trust in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Believing that what he has done for humanity is a completed work. It is finished. It is complete. And so our faith is not in our ability to clean up our acting and get it together, but rather to cast it off. Paul said it beautifully. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, he wasn't put on the cross alongside him. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. So he's understanding, my life has changed. I'm born again. I'm different. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see that declaration, that understanding? Like, my faith is in Christ. Will I falter? Probably. Will I stumble? Probably. But I'm not going to clean up my act. I'm actually going to draw close to him and let him take care of that. So, born again, born of the Spirit, the Bible tells you that when you and I put our faith in Christ, at that very moment we call it conversion, when we turn from relying on ourselves to relying on him, we're born of the Spirit. We're indwelt by the Spirit, which is what Joel was referring to. That this gift of salvation was brought, and the Holy Spirit takes up, it says in Ephesians, residence as a down payment, as an earnest agreement, so to speak. He's not leaving us. He's not forsaking us. It's not like the old covenant where God would depart. He's here to stay. He's going to finish the work he's starting in your life. So many today are born again. That's my observation, worth discussion, of course. They're born again, but weak, wandering, living in a world that's confusing, and they find themselves wondering, man, what's going on here? I don't know what to do. How do I live this life? We're to be his witnesses, yet how do I do it? Many are unsure what it looks like. Let's jump back to Acts 1, and I'm going to roll through this pretty quickly. In Acts chapter 1, they've assembled together, as we've already picked up there earlier in chapter 2. They've assembled together. Jesus is speaking to them, and he says to them in verse 5, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." They had received the Holy Spirit. In their situation, they're already born again. But they need this empowering, as it's clarified in verse 8. You shall receive, have not yet received, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So here's something that they're needing, and you're needing, and I'm needing. And it's called the filling of the Spirit, empowering of the Spirit. Once again, it's been sadly manipulated into some type of church measurement and some type of spiritual expression to validate your maturity, and it's not accurate. Filling of the Spirit empowers you to be a witness. It empowers you for service. It empowers you to live a life that glorifies God. And according to John 15, when we glorify God, we experience his joy, and his joy is full within us. So it is for his glory and for our joy when we're empowered by the Spirit. So in Acts 1:5, you shall receive power. You notice over in verse 14 is referenced, they were gathered together to pray. They don't know whether to look for. They don't have a background. There's not 2,000 years of church history. It's only in front of them. So they don't have somebody telling about this movement in 1900 and this other powerful work of God in the 1700s. What do they have? Experientially nothing. They don't have any historical book to refer to. So they're gathered together. They're praising God. They're worshiping God. They're waiting to see what this looks like. And that's what we see there in chapter 2, verse 4. As they're praising God and worshiping God, God empowers them for service to be a witness to speak of the marvelous works of God. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They were empowered to serve. And I believe it's one of our challenges. We can go through life in the church and we can gain experience and we can see consistency and we can see the faithfulness of God. But we can sometimes look back more than we look ahead. We can find ourselves looking at the River Jordan and this monument of rocks that declare God's faithfulness as Joshua did. And man, what a powerful time and a wonderful, a beautiful time in their lives personally. Maybe you have those type of moments. But God is saying, I want you to know about that so you can be confident in this. I want you to realize how I was faithful there because I'm leading you somewhere. I'm not leaving you somewhere. I'm leading you somewhere. And I want you to grow. I want you to be prepared for the world you live in. I believe God wants us to be light in this world. How would you describe the world right now? Bright and vibrant or dark and gloomy? I would go dark and gloomy. Maybe I'm a pessimist. Maybe the glass is actually half empty. I don't know. I just think it's half. That's all I think. But get this. When is the light most noticeable? If you're in the dark, if you're in the dark and you have no light and somebody busts out a little bitty big light or a candle, guess what you notice? The darker it is, the more the light is noticeable. And I believe that's what we're called to be, light in this world, according to Scripture. We're to be His light in us, emanating, illuminating the world around us. Literally, functionally drawing people to us so we can share His love. And so, to be His witness, walk in the Spirit. If you feel weak, if you feel confused, if you feel disoriented, Luke chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that the Word of God's given to us so that we could know with certainty about Jesus. With certainty, okay. But I don't feel saved. I've never figured that out. Somebody said that to me. I had a few people over the years say that. I just don't feel saved. I don't know what that feels like. I really don't. I mean, is it after like a good pizza? You're like, okay, you're kind of content. Is it after a good hike? You got the adrenaline going. You're kind of chilled. Man, I feel like awesome. I feel saved. I don't know what it feels like. I know what the promises say. I then attach experiences to that promise, but the promise is what presents it. The promises is the base. The promise is the foundation. Promise is the certainty. And if I find myself living to the feeling or attached to the circumstances or reading the headlines and I start wondering about the work of God, I'm going to be very confused. So the Word of God is so that we can be certain about who He is. And I would encourage you, reset, reestablish yourself on this foundation. His Word to you. See, I get the privilege and the joy of coming in on like a Sunday morning and bringing the Word to you, but I'm just presenting it. I don't even know what part sticks. Does that make sense? In a group this size and with the online audience who are hearing this, I'm walking through a passage that we've worked up to. But I'm confident, absolutely confident, every single person that has a hungry heart and is listening, God is emphasizing something from this study. It may be a verse I referenced. It may be a principle that's brought up. And now His Word is real to you. And you're thinking, huh, I've never thought about that. It might not even be in the outline. It might not even be a part of the main text. Does that make sense? But I have to be reset and reestablished. What is His Word to me? In my devotion time, in my quiet time, in my confusing time, when I cry out to Him, what is He showing me through His Word? Because it's the one thing that's constant. It's the one thing that's not feeling-based. It's the one thing in reality in this world that is stable and a sure foundation. Because it reveals the very character and nature of God. It deals with the condition of humanity, but it reveals the very character of God. And so when you're lacking, when you're struggling, when you've been abused or hurt, or just things are horrible have happened to people, you still have this. This does not change. And it's so important. It's sad sometimes because I've looked in my own life where I've struggled or I engage with people and they're so busy with stuff, but they are not in the Word. Or they're in the Word out of mechanics and memorization, but not devotion. See, devotion is when I, in privacy, open my heart to God. I say, God, this is where I'm at. And then something comes alive, and I realize, man, I've read that so many times, but it's so simple. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And in everything, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your steps. And you know what happens. I'm sharing, like, it comes alive in your life. It happens in your workplace. Reset and reestablish that foundation where you know His Word to you. And then as you seek empowerment, wait. The early church was to wait. God does something when He teaches you to wait. He teaches you about that one nasty word, patience. You know, just be patient. I am patient. I just want it now. It's no big deal. Teaches you patience. So when you're waiting on the Lord, that means serving Him literally in a lot of ways. You're seeking Him, okay, Lord, and you're praising Him. You're praising Him because He's faithful. You're believing He's going to come through. He's going to deal with whatever you got to deal with. He's going to equip you and walk you through this weird thing called world. And the last thing I would say, you may be sitting and thinking, okay, yeah, I'm totally on track with that. I agree. Man, I'm so thankful that I was filled in the Spirit. You know, back at the day of conversion, I had this encounter, and it was a powerful thing, and God verified his presence and enabled me. And some of you have those things, and they're wonderful. Don't ever let anybody rob you of that. But also realize that was for today, not for living in yesterday. Because it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, to keep being filled with the Spirit. It's not like a glass that you drain the Holy Spirit and then you have to be topped off. It's his presence. The thing that restricts the overflow is when we restrict the input, if that makes sense. In other words, we're not humble before him. We're not teachable. Oh yeah, I had that encounter. You know, literally Ephesians 5:18 is basically saying, don't be deluded by the things of the world, but keep being filled in the Spirit. Keep being dependent upon God. Keep being reliant upon God. When you got saved, when I got saved, a powerful thing took place. For me personally, I didn't realize I was such a mess. But God just graciously showed me just some things I had to deal with. And I realized it was my own sin, it was my issues. And he gave me the wisdom even to put my faith in him. And so I did. I had a person kind of walk me through, and I kind of understood what that meant. So there I'm literally born again, born of the Spirit. I don't feel it. I don't have a bubbly moment. I don't speak in a different language. I just know according to the problem. Okay, that means I'm born again. I didn't have a clue what to do. But I knew, well, I just want to know more about what just happened. And so I just started turning to the Word and learning. So that's my point. Here I am many years removed. I'm trying to think, it's like pushing 30. I don't know. More than that now. Anyway, here's what I know to be true. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't mean to sound like incompetent, but kind of sounds that way. But no, I know that he's doing something. And I want to stay so close to him that I'm aware of what he's doing, and I'm dependent upon him. I don't want to look and go, man, when we moved out to Mountain Home and the church, we all come together, we started this church and all this stuff happened. Wow, yeah, that's awesome. But greater things have yet to come. Greater things are still to be done in this city, and I want to be a part of it. I want to be formable, shapeable, teachable, that when he's doing something, we're in on it. Okay, guys, you can relate to this one. When I used to race motocross, and we did some cross-country stuff and racing, you know, that style, you stayed tight when you were practicing to each other. You stayed under the dust. So does that make sense? You get too far back, there's this dust cloud. You can't see what you're doing. But you stayed tight, just like if you're following someone down a dirt road, you know, you're going to be under the dust. You want to be there so you can see what's in front of you and know where you're going. Bear with me. I know it's not the strongest analogy, but it does make sense. I want to be so close. I want our church to be so concerned and so consumed with the love of God that we are witnesses, that we are not divisive, that we have different opinions and they're diverse, but they're not a point of separation, they're a point of unity. And here's my last thought on that. 12 disciples, handpicked by Jesus, prayed all night, picked the best of the best of the best of the best. He's got the top 12 who later, just before his crucifixion, are arguing about who's the greatest. Which one of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom? And they wouldn't even own that argument. What was their background? A religious zealot, a tax collector, fisherman. You ever heard a fish story? That's where it comes from, fisherman. So just think about this compilation, and now take that compilation and fast forward it 2,000 years and set it down in modern culture, 2020. What groups would be represented in that mix? I'm not going to tell you, but you're going to have it's going to be a fascinating work through. Agreed? Like, wow, he would have taken them and them and them and them and some of those people I don't even like who they're associated with. And he'd have put it right there and said, all right, guys, this is going to be awesome. Well, maybe when you get rid of those two. You see what I'm saying? I mean, there's something that God's teaching us. Like, man, I'm going to do a great work. And we live in a dark time, and I don't know. I'm excited. I'm looking forward to what's going to happen. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to be taught by God. I don't want to live in the past to the point that I die in the future. I die in the present, you know. So with that, I want to ask you to turn to Colossians 1 as the worship team comes back up. I'm going to ask you to do something different today. in Colossians chapter 1. If you could turn there while the worship team comes back up, and I will give you kind of some instructions. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, we have a prayer. Now, if you are like me, and I know you are, well, a little bit, you know that there's times you just feel confused. You feel kind of like you go to pray because you know you want to pray. You want to have a conversation. You want to commune with God. But you realize, I'm going to go pray, but what? I don't know what to pray. So you commit to, like, say, a half hour. It's like, oh, I'm going to go for 3 minutes in, you pretty much poured out your heart. You've given the petitions. You're only 3 minutes in, so you go another 3-4 minutes praying for people. And then, you know, maybe you go a little more, maybe up to like 7 to 10 minutes. Like, I don't know what to pray. I've been there too many times. How do I work through it? Well, I go to prayers of Scripture because I believe what was prayed for the church in Colossae was prayed for individuals. And I believe it was preserved so that we likewise would consider those principles of prayer and put them into personal practice. Make them our own petition, our own request. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray. And then I'm going to walk you through, and I'm going to ask you, I'll do it as well for myself, but I want you to put the personal pronoun there. I want to put your name or I as we look through this passage, this prayer. Because it's a request, it's humility, it's actually an expression of worship. That we're saying, God, could you, I want this in my life. They prayed it for the church in Colossae and other places. Okay, Lord, I want that too. So let's stand together. And then I want to pray in case someone has not, you know, receive Christ. If you're here today or listening to this and you have now been a little concerned about your own condition, maybe you're looking at your track record and you're wondering if you're even saved in the first place. Well, I would say to you, it's not your performance that gets you saved. It's your dependence. It's relying upon God, not relying upon yourself. But if you are in that point, I've always just said, if you don't know, then make sure when you leave here, you do know. It's really that simple. So I'll lead in that prayer, and then I'll go right in. I'll make it mention when we go to verse 9. Let's pray together. God, we have come before you today believing that you're faithful, believing your word to be true, humbly also saying, Lord, I believe, help my own belief. And yet, God, we know you are faithful. So anyone listening, if you're here and you're catching this message and you've had a thought over the last hour, like, I wonder, why am I saved? I want to say to you, you can be sure. God said, whoever calls on his name shall be saved. Whoever puts their trust in him, whoever believes that Jesus rose from the dead, whoever believes that Jesus is God, whoever believes that Jesus died for their sins, when they put their trust in Jesus, God tells us that they are born again, born of the Spirit. And so you would pray this way. God, I don't get all this stuff entirely, but I do know one thing. I've done things wrong. I guess the word is sin. I've sinned against you. And I ask for forgiveness. I know those sins have separated me from you. And so I would ask, Jesus, that you forgive me of my sins. I believe what your word says, that you are God, that you died for my sins, that only you can pay my sin debt. So I put my whole trust in you. And I would ask you to help me not live the way I used to live. Help me to know what to do different. Help me to live this new life, Holy Spirit, as you've indwelt me, because I'm born again. Would you teach me? Would you show me what it means to be your child, a child of God? Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. And God, as we would consider your word to be our guiding light, our truth, our hope, I pray that each one of us before you humbly can even look at this passage in Colossians and say, oh Lord, since the day we heard your word, we want to pray. God, would you lead us? I ask, God, that I could be filled with the knowledge of your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Lord, may that be our individual request, that you would fill us to overflowing according to your proportion, that we would know the knowledge, have a knowledge of your will. Give us wisdom and spiritual understanding, that I would walk worthy of you, Lord, fully pleasing you, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of you, God. I desire to be strengthened with all might according to your glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, with a thankful heart. God, may we each grow closer to you. May we realize our dependence upon you. May we rejoice in your faithfulness. So, Lord, we sing this last song together. Convey so beautifully that you are fully aware of our fears, of our reservations, of our joys, our hopes, our likes, of our health, of everything about us, Lord. Your eyes are upon us, upon this creation, and we are the apple of your eye. So, Lord, we thank you in advance for what you'll do in our lives, in this community, in this church, in this world. May you be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. All right.